Father, your lamp, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. There are places in your word that are more difficult to understand than others, and this is one of them. And so I pray that you would protect us from error. Help us to understand this text according to its context, according as Paul intended for it to be understood. May we humbly come to your word now and be taught. And Father, I pray that we would leave this place today with a mind that understands better what your concern is for your church, has always been, always will be, until the perfect comes. May we be found faithful, loving, and serving, and using our gifts in a way that honors you in all things. For we praise you for it all this morning in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Point of clarification before we start. I want to make sure everyone understands that this morning I intend to speak on tongues and not in tongues. So if anyone is here thinking the other way, you will be sorely disappointed. As we get near the end of 1 Corinthians, we come to chapter 14, where Paul takes up the issue of the gift of tongues. And I realize this is an incredibly controversial and often divisive issue in the modern church, and for that reason alone, it behooves us to step into this passage and ask the Lord to teach us, give us wisdom, give us understanding into what the Apostle Paul is actually saying. Now, time is short, and we have a lot to cover, so let's jump in. It's going to take almost this entire hour, so try to track along with me. Take notes if you dare. But if not, you just want to listen, then pick up the recording later or download it from the website. Or if you just want to talk about it later, I learned so much by trying to answer your questions, and so don't hesitate to ask. First of all, when we speak of the gift of tongues, we need to understand that the gift of tongues is the gift of languages. It is the gift of languages. There is no ambiguity about this fact in the narrative of Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost and gives his apostles, Christ's apostles, the ability to speak languages they had never learned. In chapter 2, verse 6, confirmation of this, not only in verse 6, but for time's sake, just this verse. In verse 6 of this same chapter, Luke tells us, and here we go, "And when this sound occurred, a crowd gathered and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language." These were real languages. This was not the gift of hearing. This is glossolalia. It is speaking. It is about what happens with the tongue, not with the ear. Each person was speaking a language they had not previously learned. These were real languages, spoken by real people, heard by real people who understood what was being said. The true gift of languages that real people are given is a gift that is always the divinely spirit-filled ability to communicate or to speak in languages that a person has not heard for the purpose of authenticating the message of the gospel and the messengers of that gospel. And not just the gospel, but I think a variety of things were communicated relative to the word of God through the gift of tongues in the first century. And the problem in Corinth, however, was that they had twisted the gift of tongues into something that more closely related the kinds of religions that came out of when they were born again and came into the church. It was more of an ecstatic gibberish found in the mystery cults of the day. Ecstatic speech has always been an integral part of pagan religious practices since long before the birth of Christ. I found examples in the past couple of weeks that go all the way back to 1100 BC. And even in 400 BC, when the philosopher Plato wrote most of his works, he also speaks about the ancient pagan use of speaking in tongues, ecstatic utterances. And this has been true all throughout history. But that is not the same thing as the gift of tongues. More importantly, it needs to be noted that Corinth was situated right in the middle of a hotbed of pagan mystery religions. And we don't have a lot of time to go on this, but it's important that I at least lay a bit of a foundation and encourage you to do your own study. The mystery religions or the mystery cults were called mystery religions because what happened in the temples behind closed doors was not revealed. In fact, even to this day, they kept such a secret about it all that we have very few documents, if any, that reveal what happened behind closed doors. Now, we do know what happened as they came out and they paraded themselves down the street and they had open-air exhibitions of their cultish practices. They were called mystery religions because what they believed and practiced was secret. And there were many of these around Corinth. There were two that were dominant. The cult of Dionysius, for example, had a notable presence in Corinth. Dionysius was also named Bacchus, the god of wine. They worshipped the god of wine and drank lots of it in their religious practices. The cult of Apollo, often the priests of these religions were stirred up into an emotional frenzy by the consumption of alcohol and the ingesting of hallucinogenic drugs, combined with, you ready for this? Clashing of cymbals, loud drums, and screeching flutes. This loud, almost acid rock, kind of unintelligible music. And it wasn't in any kind of harmony or synchronization. It was just loud sounds, loud sounds. Now, the reason that I want you to know this is because this is exactly what Paul was dealing with and has been all along. Let me show you that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Here's what Paul says. See if this makes a little more sense now. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I become what? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. What is it that the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying that failure to evidence love in your expression of the gift of tongues will be as meaningless as your former pagan religious practices. If all you're doing is coming in and engaging in ecstatic speech, how is that any different than what you did before you came to the church, before you became a Christian? And so having the spiritual gifts, even the real ones, are useless if they're not accompanied by love. Why were people in Paul's day drawn to the mystery cults? That's a great question. I found a fantastic article this week by Wayne House, who is one of the great professors over at Dallas Seminary when I was there. He points out that the reason that people were so drawn to the mystery religions is because they had lost hope in the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. I don't know if you guys, mainly you guys, ever watched maybe in college or before any of the movies or read any of the books that were connected to Greek mythology. And you have these gods. And in recent years, Disney and some other cartoon animation productions have produced films about some of these great Greek and Roman gods. And what they would do, they wouldn't help people. They would play tricks on people. They'd trip them up. They'd kill them if they could. They'd fight with one another. Remember the Clash of the Titans back in the late 60s, early 70s? Yes, some of you are too young. Not worth seeing anyway. But this whole idea of the Greek and Roman gods, they weren't there to help people. They weren't there to save people. They were in it for themselves. And the people of the first century were just, and so many of them were just sick of it. What did they want? They were eager for salvation. They were eager for communion with the divine that would support them in times of great trial and guarantee them a friendly reception in the world beyond the grave. The practices of the mystery cults offered the people what they desired. You come and do what we do, and we will put you in connection with God. Involvement in the cultic rituals included such things as gnashing one's flesh wild dancing, the likes of which I can't even describe to you in a church service, and speaking in ecstatic utterances. Ecstatic utterances were central to the pagan practices. The ecstatic speech was the means whereby the devotee sought to have communion with the god of their particular cult. One author writes, "Not every man can be a miracle worker or a seer, but all are susceptible to ecstasy. The rising tide of religious feeling seeks to surmount the barrier which separates man from God. It strives to encounter the divine. It finds ultimate satisfaction only in that quenching of the consciousness in enthusiasm, which is the goal of all mysticism. It is allowing your emotions to take you to the point where your mouth begins to say things that you never said before. And it's unintelligible." I remember when I was, just remember this because somebody asked me some questions afterwards. I remember when I was a young man, not really a man, I was a confused teenager. And I would hang out with some other guys and my guitar teacher, and we would go out sometimes and do things. And one of the things our guitar teacher taught us to do, I hesitate to even say he was pagan. He was so irreligious in any sense of the word. But he, just having fun, he proposed that we speak to strangers in foreign languages. And we would just make them up. And he was good at it. And so we would practice it. We'd say, "Fate somma cum dominaci." I grew up in an Italian neighborhood. "Timon, Timon, fate somma cum dominaci. Timon." And they'd go, "What, you want the time? Da, yada, 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 whatever." And you know what? We got really good at it. The more we did it, the more syllables we could add and the more little phrases we could add. It just struck me this morning, that's exactly what he's talking about. And it's a testimony not to the true gift of speaking in tongues, but to the complexity of the God-given human mind, that we have the capacity to speak languages, to change languages, and even invent something on the fly that sounds like language. And you put that, connect that with religion or with prayer or with something else, and oh my, it feels so spiritual. It's amazing. In more recent history, the use of ecstatic speech has been common among shamanism and other mediumistic religions. It's a noted practice of Haitian voodooism, the Hindu gurus, the Farkis in India. It has always been around. It has always been around. And I'm just giving you a partial list for time's sake. Just get on the internet and look it up. We shouldn't be surprised that Satan has his counterfeits to the true spiritual gift of tongues. What should shock us, perhaps, and even the Apostle Paul seems to be repulsed by, was that the pagan practice was allowed to come into the church under the guise of superior spirituality. And that's the way it is today in so many denominations. If you don't speak tongues, you're second class. You haven't matured yet. You're still a baby. If you can't babble words that you don't even understand, then you are second class. You are a baby. You are a child in the faith who is yet to grow up. That's not the way Paul saw it. There are many today who would have us believe that the gift of tongues is a prayer language. Not a human language, but either a language of heaven or the language of angels. But that can't possibly be. Look up there at chapter 13, verse 8. It can't be the language of heaven or the language of angels. And where they get that, by the way, is from chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. But again, Paul, we'll talk about this in a few minutes. Paul is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating. He also uses sarcasm, which I'll show you here in a minute. But he's not talking about, he can't be speaking about the tongues of, or the language of heaven or of angels, because here's what happens to the gift of tongues. Look at verse 8. "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. I find it impossible to believe that when the perfect comes, the angels of heaven will suddenly go mute. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. To the contrary, after Christ comes, you find the angels of heaven singing and praising God together with the saints. They don't go mute. But if this is the language of the angels, then when the perfect comes, it stops. If it's the language of heaven, nobody in heaven talks. It can't be. It can't be. Paul clearly tells us that whatever the gift of tongues is, it will cease. It will cease. Whatever language they speak today in heaven, surely it will continue forever. And there's no biblical text or allusion that would suggest otherwise. The salient point here is simply this, that the gift of tongues was a gift by the Holy Spirit. It was a gift of languages. It was not some kind of ecstatic gibberish, but the supernatural ability to speak languages that one had not previously learned. And what was happening in Corinth, however, was that some prominent members were failing to distinguish between the true gift of tongues and the cultic ecstatic utterances. This, I believe, is exactly what Paul is addressing in chapter 14. Now, my hope this morning is to cover verses 1 through 19. And if by some extraordinary, miraculous grace of God I'm actually able to do that, I want to communicate the three main points of the Apostle Paul through this passage. And so to give you some structure, let me tell you what the theme of what he's saying is, the dominant theme of what he's saying. In fact, this is exactly his point. And then three supporting points that he gives to demonstrate that. And here's the main point. At best, tongues is a secondary gift. At best, tongues is a secondary gift. Now, that's really important because there's so many professing Christians today who make tongues the ultimate gift. So that if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't pray in tongues, if you don't sing in tongues or worship in tongues, then you're just a baby. You haven't grown up yet. And Paul is refuting that absolutely. He makes it absolutely clear that tongues is at best a secondary gift. Now he's going to tell us why. 3 points. Number one. Tongues is a secondary gift because it does not edify. It does not edify. Now let's read verses 1 through 4. This is 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. The one who speaks a tongue edifies himself. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, a point that is often overlooked in this study, of this chapter, remember, you've got to make observations. You've got to make careful observations, not only of this text, but of the larger context. One of the things that's overlooked here in this chapter is that Paul is not speaking about individual Christians seeking individual gifts. He's speaking to the church as a whole about how they should be eagerly seeking and desiring, what they should be eagerly seeking and desiring when they come together as an assembly, like we are doing right now. What is it when you walk through that door? Your heart's affections are geared toward what? When I enter this place, this is what I want to see. This is what I want to hear. This is what I want to do. What are those things? What should you, according to the Word of God, what should you desire most? What should you be seeking most? What should be the foremost in your affections? Paul's not speaking about individual Christians doing their own individual thing. He's speaking to the church as a whole. So chapter 11 through 14 addresses the issue of what should and what should not happen when the assembly meets together. For example, chapter 11 talks about how women are to behave in the assembly and how the church as a whole should take the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12 talks about how to minister the gifts in the assembly and how the church is one body made up of many parts, speaking of the assembly. Chapter 13 discusses the need to love one another, especially when you come together in the assembly. And now chapter 14, and this will become all the more explicit later, beginning with verse 20, talks about how they were to use the gift of tongues when the body is assembled, how they should view tongues, how tongues should be used, how it should not be used when they assemble. That's the point of this text. He's not talking so much about what individual Christians do in their personal relationship with God, but rather what the church as a whole should be most concerned about and desirous of when they meet together. So, what should be the attitude and expectations of believers when they come to the house of prayer, when they come to the sanctuary, the chapel, whatever we want to call it, to meet together as the church? What should be the attitude and expectation of us? Verse 1 says, pursue love. Pursue love, number one. The first and most important thing. When you come to the assembly, pursue love. Don't forget chapter 13. Pursue love. The word for pursue here means to hunt down, to dog, to strive after. It means, as chapter 13 expounds upon, that we should come to the assembly of believers determined to track down people who need to be loved. And that means everybody. Find somebody to give whatever it is you have that they need because God wants you to. Find a dozen people before you leave. The first determining goal should be that you find people to love, that you exercise your various talents, gifts, and abilities to love other people. Only after we have set our minds and our hearts to love others should we even begin desiring to use or to see others use in the assembly their spiritual gift. But notice what Paul does here. And by the way, what that means, just parenthetically here, is that when you come into the chapel, what Paul is saying, and there was such confusion, it wasn't neat and orderly and very Charlie Hara-esque. You know, everything's got its place. And that's good. And this passage lays that out for us. All things should be done decently and in order because our God is not a God of confusion. But in Corinth, it was confusing. It was a mess. It was just a menagerie of confusion. And people were coming, they'd walk through the door of the place where they assembled, and they'd be thinking, I wonder if we're going to hear somebody speak in tongues today. I wonder if there's going to be a miracle. I wonder if there's going to be a word of knowledge. I wonder if, whatever it is, maybe there'll be a dozen people who stand up and speak in tongues. Won't that be great? And Paul's saying, stop that. It's not why you come. It's not why you're here. This is not a freak show. This is not a place to have your ears tickled and your eyes dazzled. It's a place for you to love. It's a place for you to worship, and it's a place for you to learn. Don't get confused. And so he presses this point. Notice what Paul does here. He elevates prophecy above tongues so that the church should be eager for prophecy when they assemble together. In other words, we should come to worship with such a frame of mind that our chief desire is to hear the word of God proclaimed and explained and applied. That's what prophecy is all about. You say, well, didn't it also involve some element of revelation? Maybe first century in the presence of the apostles, some of that, maybe, but not now. That's what prophecy is. It's the unpacking of the Word of God. We don't come to church hoping to hear someone break out an ecstatic speech. We don't come hoping that there will be a healing. We don't come with a mindset toward a spectacular miracle or sign. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, a wicked and evil generation seeks for a sign. No, we come for two reasons. First of all, we come to love other people Our mindset is outward, 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 not inward. And secondly, we come to be fed the Word of God, to be fed the Word of God, not just by the preacher, as we'll see as we go through chapter 14. It's by everybody. Everybody ministering the Word of God to everybody else. People in need of change, helping people in need of change. Everybody ministering the Word of God. And oh, next week is wow, it's beautiful. We'll come for Thanksgiving. We're going to talk about tongues, but it's going to be a beautiful thing. Why is prophecy the priority over tongues? Paul explains, beginning in verse 2. Paul explains, beginning in verse 2, he says this, "For one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." Wow, there's so much. It's going to take us a little while just to get through verse 2. What's he saying? Let's start from the beginning. And before we dive into the specifics here, let me kind of lay it out. Now, you're going to have to think with me. I'm going to try to be clear. These are difficult things. So engage not only your spirit, but your mind. You need your mind engaged. See a little thing down the side of your worship, your song sheet? It says, worshiping with mind engaged and heart aflame. We want both. And this is the text we get it from. We'll see in a few minutes. But engage your mind on this, number one. Before we dive in, we need to see that it's imperative that we understand a few simple details. First, throughout this passage, Paul will address both the false gift of tongues, ecstatic speech, and the true gift of tongues. And I believe the difference can be identified through Paul's use of the singular word, tongue, and the plural word, tongues. Now, it's interesting. How many of you are using a King James Bible this morning? Raise your hand. Wow, there's more than I thought. In the King James, this is what it does. This is helpful because it shows us what great translators and theologians thought in the past. Whenever the word tongue is used in the singular, the framers of the King James Version of the Bible inserted the word unknown tongue, which is gibberish. Whenever it's tongues plural, it's just tongues. That's the way it's translated. And I think they understood that Paul was making a bit of a distinction. Now, we can't be absolutely dogmatic on this, but it works, as we'll see as we go. Tongues plural, it's a reference to speaking languages plural. A person with the gift of tongues will be able to speak any number of languages or one of any number of languages. And different people who have tongues will speak, certainly, different languages. It's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2. But a person who speaks gibberish? Singular. Why? How many different kinds of gibberish are there? John MacArthur points out, he says, when was the last time you heard someone say, "What kind of gibberish do you speak?" Answer? There's only one kind, gibberish. It may sound different based on the bent of the person and however they were emotionally moved to form their words and phrases or their sounds, but there's only one kind of gibberish. There aren't many kinds. There's only one. On the other hand, second, we need to understand that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses a rhetorical device known as irony, which is the polite way of saying it, or sarcasm. Really? The Apostle Paul used sarcasm? He bet he did. And all God's people said? Those of you who tend to be sarcastic, I love this. This is Holy Spirit-inspired sarcasm. You say, are you sure? Yes, absolutely. Turn with me to chapter 4. And Paul uses less obvious forms of sarcasm, but just to demonstrate for you that he does. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 8. Follow along with me. I've got to read fast here. So here's what he says to the Corinthians, whom he is rebuking and correcting, and they're such a mess. They are so immature, and there's so much division. But so listen to what he says now with that background. "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. Isn't that nice? For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. I mean, that's not just sarcasm. That's biting sarcasm. That's throw you under the bus sarcasm. You are so rich, oh, but we are so poor. You are so wise, we're foolish. He's saying the exact opposite of what he means. And he's doing it in a biting way. Sarcasm. And you read the commentators and they'll say, it's irony. That's sweet. It's sarcasm. It's sarcasm. And so we see this throughout 1 Corinthians, chapter, especially there, but certainly in chapter 14 as well. One hint, by the way, that he is being sarcastic. Go back to chapter 14. One hint that he's being sarcastic here is that the normal definite article in front of the word God is missing. Now, what verse are we in? We're in verse 2. For the one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men. Mark that phrase. Not speak to men. We'll come back to it. But to God. And a lot of people will say, see, Paul is defining tongues as an unknown language that you speak to God. And I would say, not so fast. Not so fast. It's interesting to note here that there is no definite article in front of the word God. You say, well, that's kind of picky. Yeah, but usually in the Greek, it's not translated into English this way because it would be awkward sounding in English. But usually when God is referred to in the sense of the triune God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, however you want to put it, it is the God, the God, the God. But not always. Here, I don't think he's speaking about the God at all. He's speaking about the kind of God they used to worship when they were a part of the mystery religion. When they learned how to speak in gibberish as a form of communion with their false God. And this would be consistent with the fact that their false practice of tongues came not from the Holy Spirit, but from the worship of those false gods. It was this repeating of sounds and words that were no words at all. And by the way, do you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, don't pray like the Pharisees. They think they're going to be heard for their many words. Don't pray with confusion. He's going to talk more about that later. Another confirmation of this is found in the last phrase. For no one understands. For no one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, what are mysteries? If you read the evangelical commentaries on this phrase, you're going to witness all kinds of theological gymnastics as various men try to define what the mysteries might be as revealed through the gift of tongues. But here's what you need to know about the gift of tongues. Everybody who uses the prayer language, gibberish kind of tongues, if you ask them, do you understand what you're saying? They're going to say, no, don't understand. I had a roommate in college who's from Korea. And he spoke in tongues. I would listen to him at night praying in tongues. And one day we got into a conversation about this, very loving, friendly conversation. And I asked him, do you understand what you're saying? He said, no. No, I'm speaking a heavenly prayer language, really. Let's talk about 1 Corinthians 13 and deal with that issue that I just shared with you a minute ago. Tongues are going to cease. You mean the language of heaven is going to cease because that's what he thought it was. But let's try to make sense out of the text here. If you are speaking mysteries, mysteries that are revealed to who and mysteries from who? Are they from God? And if they're not being revealed to you or to anyone else, then how are they mysteries? Every way I go on this, you hit a roadblock. Because mystery in the Bible always speaks of a truth that is not known or wasn't known in the past but has now become revealed. But not in this case. I think the connection is what Paul has been, the context that Paul has been coming from historically in this whole thing is that these people had come out of the mystery cults. They'd come out of the mystery religions. All kinds of things that were part of their religion were part of the mystery that nobody understood. And when they came out and they spoke in their ecstatic gibberish, it was mysterious. They were saying things that they didn't understand, that nobody around them understood. And it's exactly what he's saying. Nobody understands. You speak mysteries, not biblical mystery, not truth, not anything that God or anybody else understands because it's gibberish. All you're doing, watch this, all you're doing is you're continuing the practice that you once held to when you were in those mystery religions, except now you've brought it into the church. You brought it into the church. Sometimes the New Testament does speak of spiritual mysteries. But I believe Alexander Hay is right when he says this. In the New Testament, the word mystery refers to the things of God that could not be known by man except through revelation from God. The revelation of these things by the Holy Spirit is not obscure, but clear and is given for the purpose of being communicated to God's people, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. It is not given privately in unknown words. In heathen religion, the word mysteries referred to the hidden secrets of the gods, which only the initiated could know. Those initiated into the mysteries claimed to have contact with the spirit world through emotional excitement, revelations, the workings of miracles, and the speaking of unknown words revealed by the spirits. This is exactly. Get on the internet, just look up mystery religions. Every place you go, you're going to see this. Beloved, Paul is not commending the private use of ecstatic speech in prayer or in the church. He's condemning it. And he's using their own language to do it. And this is plain to see when you realize Paul is contrasting true and false tongues, that he's engaging in rhetorical use of irony or sarcasm. And third, that he makes edification of the body the litmus test of the proper use of spiritual gifts. This is the third thing. It's the third reason why I think Paul is not commending this as a spiritual prayer language, but condemning it. And this is probably the most clear point of all. Paul's emphasis on edification to the body is paramount throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've just begun to see it. I'm going to show you a little more today and a little more next week. The question is, who does the Holy Spirit intend to benefit through the use of the gifts? Paul says, they are for whose good? Now look back at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 7. But each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, that's spiritual gifts, for what? Read it. The common good. By the way, this is why we don't project Scripture on a screen. We want you to look at your Bibles. So, verse 7, he says, for each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the, what? Say it, class. Common good. Not individual good, not for my own good, but for the common good. The same word is used back in chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6. You're either going to have to believe me on this or look it up in your New Testament tools, but Acts chapter 6. Your Greek tools, verse 12, where Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. It's the same Greek word as it's translated in 12, common good. Profitable, common good. It's the same word. The use of the gifts were to be profitable for the body of Christ. They were not designed to be profitable for the individual. At least that was not their object. The object was always other people, other people, other people. And he said, does that mean that we are not personally edified by the use of our gifts? That's not what I mean at all. If you are practicing your spiritual gift, whatever it is, you are going to be blessed. When you use it the proper way, God is going to be glorified, the body is going to be edified, and you're going to know the joy of it. Think of this. Jesus said, it is more blessed to what? Give than to receive. This is not a matter of having no self-interest, but rather enjoying the use of the gifts as it was properly intended to edify other people. That's where the joy comes. That's where the joy comes from. But you can short-circuit it. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Paul understood that the spiritual gifts were not for self-gratification, but for mutual edification. They are not to be focused inward, but outward toward others. Your spiritual gifts were specifically designed to build up other members of the body so that they can fulfill their purpose, even as you fulfill yours. It's all about mutual edification. Here's why. Nobody in this room is Jesus. If you think that you can be self-sufficient in your spiritual life, then you must think you're Jesus. Because only God is self-sufficient. God has so designed it in the church that nobody gets all the gifts. Therefore, everyone is dependent and needy of each other. None of the gifts were designed for your personal fulfillment. They were designed for the edification of the church. You have to bring that to bear upon words and phrases like this. And so we do. The one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men. That's bad. That's bad, is what he's saying. The one who speaks in gibberish, he doesn't speak to men. He speaks to a God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Mysteries that you don't know, that God doesn't know, and nobody can know. Because they're not really mysteries. It's just emotional gobbledygook. That's a Greek word, gobbledygook. Not really. It's for the edification, beloved. And so whatever tongues is, if tongues is not being used for its proper, in its proper form and for its proper purpose, then it will never edify the body of Christ. This is why Paul so often reminded the Corinthians that they should each be concerned about edifying or building up one another. Chapter 8, verse 1. Here's another passage. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love does what? Say it. Edifies. Love edifies. Chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things what? Edify. You see a pattern here? Paul's saying, your problem is that you're selfish. Your problem is that you're so inward in your spirituality that nobody else is being blessed. It's not what the gifts were intended for. And what you call a gift isn't really even a gift. So here in verse 2, Paul is saying, for the one who speaks in ecstatic gibberish does not speak to men. He's not commending that. Paul is rebuking it. The true gift of tongues was precisely about speaking to men. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. Men filled with the Spirit, speaking languages that they didn't know to other men. Paul will argue later that even the true gift of tongues is useless for edification in the church. Because unless there is someone to interpret, which is a different gift, no one can understand what's being said. Therefore, no one is edified. And if there's no edification, then sit down and be quiet. And this is precisely why the gift of prophecy is so much better. Look at verse 3. But the one who prophesies speaks to men. Do you see the contrast? Verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. For the one who speaks a tongue, that is gibberish, does not speak to men. Verse 3, but the one who prophesies speaks to men for, what's the next word? Edification. There it is. And exhortation and consolation. Edification means to build up, to erect. It is building an edifice. Exhortation is encouraging one another. Consolation is ministering or comforting one another. This is the object of the gifts. This is the flow and the direction of the gifts. It's always outward, outward, outward. Notice the explicit contrast in verse 4. One who speaks in ecstatic gibberish edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. That, beloved, is his point. This is not two good things. This is bad thing versus good thing. The one who speaks in gibberish edifies himself. What's Paul saying? You could say it like this. Hey, you're going to do that? Just go edify yourself. Go edify yourself. He's not commending that. He's being very sarcastic here. He's rebuking them. Just go edify yourself. In Galatians, he tells the Judaizers, go emasculate yourself. It's harsh. It's hard. This was not prescriptive. This was corrective. It's corrective. The one who speaks in gibberish edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. And that's what the gifts are for. Now, verse 5. Kind of a summary in verse 5. And he says this. Now, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, plural, the true gift. I wish all of you had been gifted with the true gift of languages. That would be wonderful. And even more, that you would prophesy. And, watch this now, greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues. Hence, the first main point is the overriding point for this whole section. Tongues are secondary at best. Tongues are secondary at best. But greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues. And by the way, that's, if our theory is right, that the plural use is real, the real gift of tongues, he's saying the one who prophesies is greater than the one who uses the true gift. The true gift. Why? Because unless he has an interpreter, no one can understand. He says, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may receive what? Edifying. There it is again. The litmus test for a spiritual gift was, does it edify? Does it love other people? Does it build people up in their most holy faith? If it doesn't, it's not of God. It's not of God. It's useless. You are a zero. So Paul says in chapter 13. But then he goes on. Here we go. The first reason tongues is secondary gift is because it's incapable of edifying. And by the way, even the true gift of languages is incapable of edifying in the church unless there's some other gifted person, or maybe even the same person, who has the gift of interpretation. I question whether that's what he has in mind here. But there has to be another gift. The gift of tongues in itself cannot edify. Why? Because nobody can understand it. And beloved, let me just say very practically, when I travel and I go to different places in the world, everywhere I go, I have a translator sitting next to me. When I was in Moscow and Ukraine and Tajikistan a few weeks ago, and when I was in Tajikistan, I had three translators. They took shifts because I had to have somebody with me all day. One in the morning, one after lunch, and one in the evening. I'd have somebody. If we went in a car somewhere, somebody had to be there to translate. You know why? Because if there wasn't a translator, they couldn't understand me, I couldn't understand them. And worship services are kind of crazy when you go over there because you're an English speaker and everybody's either speaking Tajik or Russian. And you're sitting there, people are preaching and praying, and the congregation says, Amin, Amin. And you sit there and you go, Amin, Amin. What are they saying? I have no idea. Am I being edified? No, not being edified. Sometimes we'll sit there and we'll just read the Bible while someone's preaching for edification because, you know, we don't know what is being said. We don't know what's being said. This last time I was there, my translator, who wasn't a very good translator, but she loved us. And she sat directly behind me on the edge of her chair, sat between me and Eric. And the whole time the pastor up there that you've been praying for this week had a heart attack, the pastor would be up there speaking, not preaching. He let us preach, so it was great in English. We could hear all the sermons in English this time. But while he was speaking, she was sitting behind us, and in a very low voice, she was speaking English, everything that he was saying. And you know what? It's tremendous. And I turned to her after the service, and I said, this is the first time I've sat through a Russian service and actually understood what was going on. All the prayers, everything was interpreted. It was translated. Imagine being in a service where you walk in, you don't know the language, and a brother in Christ sees you, and it's the first century. He sees you there, and he thinks to himself, oh, that brother, he comes from New Jersey. He doesn't understand the thing I'm saying. And then, I can speak Jersey. I can speak Jersey. By the way, that happened in Tajikistan last time I went. We're having trouble with the translation, and this woman stood up in the back, and she kept saying to my translator, this is the word you need. Use this word. Use this word. Use this word. And she was saying it in perfect English. So I went to her later, and I said, where are you from? And she said, well, I grew up in Egypt, but before I came here, I lived in New Jersey. That's why. I understand you so well. I speak Jersey. But someone sees a group of other people. You've got to understand, too, if you've never been overseas, all of these churches, there are people who are coming through all the time. As in the first century, people are on the move. They're coming into the church. They're going out. They're from different countries. That's why in Russia, they always stand up in the beginning or at the end of the service, depending on the place and the tradition. They will allow people to stand up and bring greetings. And so we always bring greetings. Hello, my name is Pastor Dan from Calvary Bible Church. I bring you greetings from Fort Worth, Texas. And everybody says, cowboys, right? And somebody else will stand up. I bring you greetings from whatever nation in India. I bring you greetings from, when we were there, a guy from Switzerland, a woman from Egypt. And you got to know, people were coming into the church, and they wanted to fellowship, but they spoke different languages. And then there's suddenly, bam, somebody could suddenly speak that language. They could speak in tongues. And they would give a word. Maybe it was a word that they already heard. Maybe it was a word that they needed to know from the scriptures that was fresh. And they would stand up and speak to that person or that group. And what would happen with the rest of the congregation? They wouldn't even know what was being spoken. So somebody had to say, I understand that. I'll interpret it. And it was amazing. It was amazing. So that when unbelievers came in, they heard that ministry of the word of God, even through the miraculous use of tongues that were never learned. And they threw themselves on their face and said, surely God is here. But that's for next week. So the first reason tongues is secondary is because it is incapable of edifying by itself. Number two, tongues is secondary because they are unintelligible. Now, it sounds redundant, but this is where Paul is going. Verse 7. We need to move fast here, so hold on. Put your crash, as John Street would say, put your crash helmet on and your seatbelt and all that stuff, because we're going to fly. In the next three verses, Paul's going to give us two illustrations and a conclusion. The first, in verse 6, he lays out his premise for the gifts of tongues, that the gift of tongues is useless if it doesn't offer something of substance to the assembly of the body of Christ. Look at verse 6. He's still speaking about tongues and will for the rest of this, most of this chapter. Watch this, verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, that is languages, what will I profit you? And that's the point. What will I profit you unless I speak to you either by a revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? I mean, if I come and I'm speaking another language and it's not bringing the word of God to bear on your life or on the need of this congregation, what does it profit you? And then here goes his illustration, verse 7, but illustration 1. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? You ever heard a child sit down at the piano and they're, I'm going to play Beethoven's Fifth. And you hear, gabong, 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 gabong. What is that? It's Beethoven's Fifth. I would have never guessed. It is indistinguishable. You may say it's Beethoven's Fifth, but if Beethoven had any sense of music at all, he would deny you to the grave. That is not Beethoven's Fifth. That's just noise. That's what Paul is saying. If I say that I'm speaking in tongues and I'm making sounds that nobody is blessed by, edified by, instructed by, then it's useless. It's useless. That's his first illustration. Second illustration. Where are we? Verse 7. Verse 7, he says this. Let's see. Okay, illustration of lifeless things is verse 7. And look at verse 8, second illustration. Once again, indistinct sounds are in view, but look how he says it this way. Verse 8, for if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? In other words, if you're in an army and the general says to the bugler, sound the advance, and he gets on his computer, right? He texts everybody, and nobody understands text language. That'll work, right? Tongues. Oh, boy. Stick with your notes, Pastor. Stick with your notes. He grabs his bugle, and he goes, everybody's going to go, what does he want us to do? Dance, retreat, take a nap, eat lunch. No idea what the command is. We're in serious trouble, guys. I mean, we're in war, and the bugler is incompetent. Paul's saying, if the sounds are not distinct, nobody understands. It's useless, and in that case, dangerous. Dangerous. And this is what people were doing. You got to understand. People were standing up in church, and they were just engaging in ecstatic speech. You ever been to a church where that happens? I have. Up in New York when I was a kid, there were some relatives who lived in New York, off of Staten Island. They were the Kirk family in New York. We were the Kirk family in New Jersey. And we went up to visit them. And one time, my cousins and I, some of whom were able to drive, said, let's go to a big church up here. I've never been to it. It's a charismatic church. It'd be fun. So, well, I'll never forget it. For 2 hours, music service. 2 hours, just music and almost chanting. And people, you know, I have any problem with raising your hands. And frankly, I don't want to sound like emotion is wrong. No, your heart should be aflame for Christ. However, the spirit of the prophets, as we'll see next week, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, Paul's saying, control that. It's like eating. You got to eat. You're going to eat. Don't eat too much. Don't eat too much. It's like playing any sport. You're going to do that. Have fun with that. Don't do it too much. Keep control of it. All things in moderation. Remember what I was saying? Oh, so we went to this church, and all through the rafters there were walkers and crutches and separated casts and all this evidence that there had been healings there. And they had this 2-hour song service. We were exhausted by the end of the 2 hours. People were up dancing and bouncing and just shaking like this. And after reading everything that I read from all the different sources about the mystery cults, I reflect back on that and go, oh my goodness, that's what they were doing. And people started falling. I think in exhaustion. Really. And there were catchers. They were like deacons. They were catchers. We asked, who are these guys? Because they'd get behind. When someone looks like they're going to fall out, they'd get behind them. And as they fall, they would catch them, make sure they didn't get injured. There wasn't insurance issues. And it was just absolutely bizarre. After 2 hours of that, we left. But that's what he's talking about. But people in that setting were speaking in these unknown, just gibberish. And it was all over the place. And everybody was doing it by themselves, with themselves, to themselves. And nobody was edified. We spoke the same language they did. I mean, just Jersey, New York, I mean, it's almost the same. We could understand what they were saying when they were speaking, but in tongues, nobody was edified. There was just an emotional frenzy. Why? Because nobody understood the language. Beloved, these are harsh words. And here they go again. Look at verse 9. You want harsh words? Watch this. If you think Paul is being prescriptive rather than restrictive, you think he's commending this rather than condemning it, watch this. 9 through 11. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Again, what's that? Is that sarcasm? Is that he's being hard? There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. You know, there's the sarcasm, except what you're doing. It has no meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, a foreigner, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. You're going to be like one of the, like an unbeliever. You come in, and he's going to talk about that later. But you're going to be like someone who comes from a different culture, different language, and everybody is speaking, and you don't understand a word, and all you want to do is leave. All you want to do is go home.